Children, you can be dismissed to your children's church. The rest of you may be seated. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. This is perhaps the crispest psalm that we've encountered thus far, composed of what one writer describes as staccato phrases that are never fully explained. At only seven verses, it's also one of the shortest psalms we've studied. And yet this hymn of praise, despite its length, is truly remarkable for the depth of its feeling and the breadth of its reach. By the time we get to the last line, what began as a song about a single glorious city has expanded to include the rejoicing of many different nations. Even more impressive, the citizens of those nations, once considered enemies of God and His people, have been converted and fully incorporated into His holy community. Psalm 87 could well be a sequel to Psalm 84, which we examined last Sunday morning. From that psalm, a love song about temple worship in Zion, we drew certain conclusions about the blessedness of worship in the church. From this one, a praise song about Jerusalem, we'll identify several reasons for the glory of the church herself. It's relatively easy to do that since the city of God, here called Zion, refers to a community and not just to a place. And that makes many of its attributes and blessings directly transferable to the body of Christ we call the church. So while my primary aim last week was to remind you of how blessed we are by the privilege of worshiping with the church, my goal today is to underscore the unparalleled glory of belonging to the church. Not that most of you need convincing, I'm sure. I know that you love the Lord's church because you show it week by week and day by day in the way that you worship and serve. But especially in our day of divided loyalties, half-hearted commitment, and consumer-driven spirituality, the point needs to be emphatically and repeatedly underscored. The church of Jesus Christ has a glory all its own, something that sets it apart from every other group, institution, organization, or gathering of people. And therefore, there is no greater honor, no higher calling and responsibility than to be a member of the Lord's body. Why are these things so? Well, let's let the sons of Korah instruct us once again through song. Follow along with me in this psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Psalm 87 suggests three God-centered reasons for the astounding glory of the church. First, and perhaps most amazing of all, the church is glorious because God has set her apart for his special love. God has set the church apart for his special love. That is to say, she has a privileged status because of the unique love God has shown her and continues to show her. It is by this special love, in fact, that the holy city and the church are established. That's literally how this psalm opens. If you could read a literal translation of the Hebrew there, it actually says, his establishment in the holy mountains. That's why that writer meant by saying sometimes it's not even explained. It's just kind of a phrase thrown out there, and all the people that originally read this would have understood it, but we are kind of at a loss. But he's talking about the establishment of something important and beautiful, and as we saw last week, lovely. Later in verse 5, he says, similarly, the Most High himself will establish Zion. He does this, we learn from verse 2, through the incomparable love he has for his dwelling place, and obviously for those who inhabit it. Throughout the Old Testament, in fact, we find God reminding his people, no one in the world has been as loved and cherished by me as you have been. You have been singularly set apart and blessed. Now that immediately raises a question in our modern minds. Doesn't God love everybody the same? Well, let me answer that question with a question of my own. Do you love your children and grandchildren more, less, or the same as every other child in this world? It's not really a matter of your character that's revealed by your response. It's a matter of choice and your relationship with them. Of course, your love for those born into your family is greater and more expressive than your love for others. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't love them, but you love them in a different kind of way, don't you? And really, the only way to express that is to say, I love them more. I love them better. I love them uniquely. Blood is thicker than water. So you have chosen to display your love for family members in unique ways. In the same way, God does have a massive love for all people. And for everything else in creation, for that matter. Did you know that there are some psalms that talk about how God loves the very things that he has made in addition to the people he has created? But there is a special place in his heart, and there are special acts of kindness reserved for those who are born again. The main difference, and this is a huge difference, this is really what makes the distinction. We are born into God's family, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, according to John 1:13, but of God. He's the one that enables us to be part of this congregation in which his love is so special and uniquely shown. So yes, God loves the world and every person in it. Scripture tells us without a doubt that he does. And he does this with an exceedingly great love that is beyond human comprehension. It doesn't matter, even if someone never acknowledges the Lord Jesus, even if someone doesn't understand how much God loves him or her, he still loves them. And once they know that he does, they still can't figure it all out. Those of us who have known Christ for a good many years still wonder, don't we? How in the world could God love me so much that he sent his one and only sinless Son and sacrifice him for me? It's just beyond our human understanding. But we do know from what Scripture teaches us that his redemptive love for the church is even deeper, which is one reason that she is so glorious. There's no contradiction or injustice on the Lord's part because of that biblical difference. In fact, look at verse 2 again. It doesn't hesitate to draw that distinction, does it? It says flat out, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You know what that lyric is really reminding the people who sing it? Zion was the one place in all the world that God chose to manifest his presence and redeeming love in a special way to a chosen and richly blessed people. Why didn't he choose some more spectacular city? Why did he not set his love on people who were more powerful or more intelligent or more numerous than Israel, Abraham and his descendants? Well, the easiest answer we can give is because it pleased him to do so. It is by God's grace alone that he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest. And it is by his love that he continues to bring us into that covenant kind of relationship that has existed ever since he first set his heart on Israel. We are part of the group that is being grafted in now to the olive tree that God has promised will bear fruit for His glory. In similar fashion, the church has been set apart as the unique recipient of what Paul called every spiritual blessing in Christ. Loved to such a degree that the Savior gave up His life for her, as He said in Ephesians 5. Her members are chosen in Him, destined to be holy and blameless before Him, predestined for adoption as His sons and daughters. Unlike those outside the family, we're told, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Following our belief in the gospel, we were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, Paul says, that is the down payment or the earnest money of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And I would also say to the glory of the church. Now, there is nowhere you can go. There is no other family group. There is no other body to which you can belong where God's everlasting love is more securely promised and lavishly displayed than right here. Did you know that? With all of its imperfections, the church is the one place where you can go and know that God's love for you is displayed in a special way. And guess what? The more you understand about the church, the more that you involve yourself in her, the more you connect with its other members, the more that love becomes obvious, and the more that love returns to God in praise and thanksgiving. Sometimes, I know, we make it hard for that love to flow as freely as it should. But that's not God's problem. That's not the church's problem as a whole. That may be our problem, because we're not loving as Christ first loved us. But even so, we're forever deeply loved by God more than any other. So there's nothing better than to belong to His glorious church. And listen, the divine love He has for the saints does not exclude anyone. Don't ever fall for the lie that that is the case. It's not. Just the opposite, in fact. The Lord's love in His church is a welcoming love, such that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's one of the first verses that we learned as children, isn't it? God's love is a welcoming love that invites anyone who is willing to repent and believe to come. Any person who is in the world, that is outside the church, can trust in God's Son sent into the world and be saved through Him. That person will never be shut out or condemned and will by faith become part of the worldwide body of Christ that we've been singing about in part today. But he or she can also become part of a local expression of that broader body. He or she can follow in the Lord's believers' baptism and become a part of a local body of believers where he or she can experience the same kinds of blessings that God pours out on every other part of His church. Pastor and hymn writer John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, has left the church a number of precious poetic treasures. But few are more stirring than the hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," even though we seldom seem to sing it. Newton well understood what Psalm 87 should mean to the modern church, and he expressed that, borrowing from this hymn, in his hymn. The first stanza, taking its clue from verse 3, says, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." We, the church, have been gloriously set apart and firmly established by the special love God has for us in Christ Jesus. That is the reason that despite its flaws, the church is glorious. Now, here's a second reason for the glory of the church described in verses 4 through 6 of this psalm. The church is glorious because God has included in her people from all the nations. You say, what makes that glorious? Well, think about it. Is there any other group? Is there any other membership, any other family that literally includes people from every part of history and every part of this globe? I mean, you can find multicultural group, a club that gets together and has its own agenda and has its own mission, but it never will include people from every nation on earth. You can put international in the name of an organization, but that doesn't mean that it's represented by people of every tribe and tongue. But we're told in the book of Revelation that in no uncertain terms, that is who belongs to this body of which we're only a small little part. It's international in scope. It is worldwide in its membership. This is the biblical response, by the way, to those who accuse God of playing favorites. First of all, with Israel, and then with Christians in the church. Do you know why there is so much anti-Semitism in the world? Do you know why there is so much persecution of the church in the world today? Well, for one thing, it is because people believe that if there is a God, then he's playing favorites with these groups that he has chosen. By making us a part of his body, they're saying, just because you claim to have God's special love, that kind of tends to push us to the outer realms, doesn't it? Are you being exclusive? You're not being inclusive in your love. And because you insist on a certain kind of standard as the church, then you're again being exclusive. But you see, that's never God's intention, and not from the very beginning. I think I shared this last week. From the very first time that God called Abraham and made him a covenant promise, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But it's not just because you're so great. It's because I want you to be a light to all the nations. I want to draw all these nations to myself through the things that I show my love in with you. God's covenant people have always been called to remember this, lest they grow smug and self-satisfied in their gracious choosing by the Lord. You remember that was one of the last warnings Moses gave before the people crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. He said, don't ever get so high and mighty and cocky that you're God's chosen people living in this promised land flowing with milk and honey, and all the blessings that he gives you, all the victories that he provides, don't start thinking that it's up to you and it's just because you're so great. Because God has the power, and at times he has the will to treat you like some of these other nations that you've conquered if you're not careful. If you are so arrogant that you start to think that you are the one who's responsible for your position, then you may be in for disaster. People in the non-Israelite, unchristian world, though, need to know it as well, lest they grow bitter and hopeless. They need to understand that this is God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't just us four no more huddled together within the walls of this body and shutting out the outside world. God always meant the doors of the church to be open. And he always meant for the church to go out to the furthest reaches of the world with the good news so that other people from every tribe and tongue could be drawn in. The role of Israel as God's light to the nations and the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth both affirm that the offer of divine salvation is not limited to any one nation or class or race. In that sense, it is universally offered. Now, we've got to be very careful, because if we're not careful, we can take this idea that God loves all people and that God designs for his church to include people from all the nations. It can turn us into virtual universalists. Now, you know what that is, right? It's just where we say and we believe and we teach that everybody in the end is going to be saved. If God's such a God of love, then surely he won't cast out anybody. So in the end, regardless of how people respond to the gospel or to Jesus, he's going to include them in his people. Amen. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what many people fall for. But we are not to believe and teach that God will save everyone without exception, but rather that he will save those who come to him without exclusion. Amen. God welcomes people who repent and believe, whosoever will may come to Christ. Let me show you the rather surprising way that the psalmist presents this truth in verses 4 through 6. Because you need to know that this is not just a New Testament phenomenon. It's not as if God just limited himself to Israel completely and then said, well, when the time of the church came, he said, I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to open it up to some more. That's not what happened. Even from the Old Testament, God intended this to happen. Look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Now, the word mentioned there, that's a little bit weak of a translation, in my opinion, because it's meant to describe an official decree or proclamation of God. And who does he single out in this proclamation? Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, and Babylon. Who were those nations? They were two of the most powerful nations on earth at certain times of Old Testament history, and they were nations that traditionally persecuted and enslaved God's people. And yet, wonder of wonders, what God says here is not only do they exist, and I've allowed them to continue, not only do they fear me, which they should have after all the things God did to them, he says they know me. He seems to be talking about the same kind of relationship that he had with his own people, Israel, who similarly knew him. Now, why would he say that? Well, then come several other enemy nations, beginning with a couple of notorious neighbors. The Philistines, whom Israel, by the way, never did quite manage to dislodge, if you know your Old Testament history. Tyre, which was an affluent, godless merchant state to the northwest. And Cush, which is most of modern Ethiopia, probably meant to represent all the more remote pagan peoples. But these were people that had it in for God's own people and had long opposed and persecuted them. And God says, they know me too. They're all part of my overall plan. How is such a knowledge of God possible by these pagans of all people? Well, I want you to notice the statement that is repeated three times in these verses. You may have caught this. It's the phrase, this one was born there. What's he talking about? The first time we read it in verse 4, we're led to ask, born where? All these people of all these nations, weren't they born in their respective countries outside of Israel? Well, apparently not. Because in verse 5, we're given this unexpected answer, of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. You think, well, maybe he's gone back to talking just about Israel now. How can Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, and all the rest be born in the holy city? How can they be native citizens? Well, verse 6 clarifies the matter by insisting that it is by the Lord's authority that certain former enemies are registered as having been born there in Zion. God is the one who's writing their names down as he registers them. That's the word that is used there. Now, he puts one of those selahs there because I think we're meant to pause and think about that one for a moment. Think about that, Christian. Here you have God saying, not only my people, and by the way, you remember how exact Israel was in recording its lineage? There were times when the people were to come back from exile, and they had to have been registered and written down. So there was much history, and being a part of God's people, you had to have the credentials to prove it before you could join again with these people in rebuilding the temple, for example. And yet here it says that God, by his own authority, is the one who's writing, oh, this Babylonian, this Egyptian, this Philistine, yeah, I'm going to write his or her name down. You know what we have here, Christian? If you think about it, we have an Old Testament foretaste of what is later called the Lamb's Book of Life, in whose pages our names must be written if we indeed are to experience eternal life and heaven forever with the Lord. So it's as if God is giving us a little foretaste, even here in the Old Testament, and he's reminding his people that although they have a special place in his heart, that he wants to reach out and he wants them to be an example and a light to all the others. And he's going to include them, at least some of them, in his redemptive plan as well. This too is a teaching that has a long history in biblical revelation. It's the idea, and this is the way that it's put in the New Testament, is those who are born again, who must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, they are born not by the will of man or by the will of the flesh, as I said earlier, but rather by the will of God. And by His sovereign grace, they are written down. This was only clearly unfolded in the New Testament, only gradually. But do you remember what God told Jeremiah? The famous statement that he made. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. My knowledge of you did not come about when you popped out of the womb. And here's a young man named Jeremiah. Maybe I can use him later as one of my spokesmen." No, he knew from even before the time when Jeremiah was born. In the New Testament, Paul tells believers, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Romans, quoting Isaiah, contemplates the great mystery of the Lord's inclusion of not only Jews, but also Gentiles in His great redemptive mission. And here's what he says. He quotes Isaiah, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You know what he's underscoring there? The people that should know God, should come to Him in repentance and faith, often don't. The religious types, an entire nation who had the patriarchs and the covenant and the law of God and the prophets and the writings of Scripture, they didn't respond to God's holding out His hand in Christ. They rejected Him. And yet he said, "But I've been found by people that didn't seek me and who had no other reason except by my grace to be drawn to me." That's why we go out and do missions. That's why we witness and evangelize, folks, is because God draws people to Himself as it pleases Him, and He uses us as His instruments. I realize that our local church in this area of central Oklahoma, just on an average Sunday, if you look out kind of among the people that are gathered here, may not be all that diverse. And I mean racially, socially, economically, whatever characteristics you want to claim. We may not be all that diverse, but we could be, couldn't we? And I would say that churches should be a cross-section of the communities in which they've been planted. In other words, if you are planted in a place where there is a high percentage of a certain ethnic group, that ought to be represented in your church. It ought to be, if you're reaching out to all people. And we should not just reach those who have a lot of money because they can help fund programs and help us build beautiful buildings and so forth. No, we reach out to people of all economic classes. Why? Because God's love compels us to do that. And His calling upon us is not to be exclusive at all, but to be welcoming and inclusive. However, as we look at the Lord Jesus Church at large, it is glorious now because it exists all over the world. I don't know exactly where the date line starts and stops and how you can do that, but there are people right now on this Lord's Day all over the world that are worshiping the same God, the same Christ. The same gospel guides them and motivates them as we are worshiping today. That makes this church and every other church that's part of it glorious, because there's no other group like this in the world. God has set His love on us, and He has opened the doors so that together we will become this new humanity. And one of these days we'll all be together in one place worshiping Him without end. Amen? What a glorious thing to be a part of. There's nothing else that you can give yourself to or join that is that glorious. This appears to be the spirit, I think, behind Paul's words in Galatians 4:26 when he says, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Now, that wouldn't make sense to most pagans in the world. They think, "What are you talking about? That's for Jews." No, Paul says it's for all of us who believe. She, the Jerusalem above, that one day is going to come down from heaven and fill the whole new earth that we'll all be part of. All of that, he says, that makes her our mother. The glory of the church, then, is that we are forever part of a close-knit spiritual family consisting of people who don't necessarily have the same skin color or speak the same language or come from the same background or live in the same places as we do, but we all are one over all the earth. Now, John Newton also captured this reality in another verse of that famous hymn. He said, "Savior, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." And we're those children. A third and more personal reason this divinely loved world and history spanning body is so special is this: the church is glorious because God has infused her with an inexpressible joy. That's where it ends in verse 7. You see why this psalm is so crisp and so short. It speaks of God's love in singular terms. There's nobody that God loves more than his people. And there's nobody that he wants to exclude from his people. He brings people from everywhere. Worldwide membership, and it's just growing, and he's creating this new humanity. And then he says in verse 7, the response of the people that are part of that, inexpressible joy, like no other group or membership can ever provide for you. The church is filled with a divinely produced enthusiasm or zeal that cannot be quenched and cannot be hidden when it's properly understood. Love may indeed be the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:22. You remember that? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he lists eight more. But every one of them somehow takes its lead and gains its strength from love. So that's true. But immediately after love comes joy, which is our soul's deep and overflowing sense of satisfaction in God and his love. So the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that is growing in the church that Jesus Christ is Lord of, is love first, and then second comes the joy that love produces. And it's just something that we can't express. We can't fully understand it, but all we can do is just let it flow out of our lives. Such joy is often demonstrated, says verse 7, through two of its most exuberant expressions, singing and dancing. Now, in certain processions to the temple, such as victory parades or coronation celebrations, we read of the singers being out in front, the musicians last, and between them, virgins playing tambourines. That's Psalm 68:25. And you can guess that while those singers were in the front and the musicians were coming up in the back, that those tambourine players were not just walking like this. They were dancing with joy, like David danced when the Ark of the Lord was brought to Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that both of these practices have a place in public worship. I don't want anybody to stand up and start getting happy feet before I'm done today, okay? We Baptists have gotten a bad rap because, well, we're against dancing, you know that. Well, we're not really against dancing. We're against some of the kinds of dancing that goes on and the places you sometimes have to go. But nevertheless, we know that singing is a part of it because there's just too much in Scripture that tells us we're commanded to sing to God in public worship. Dancing, however, was always more of a spontaneous individual response to the Lord's salvation in love. As I mentioned, like when David danced before the Lord with all of his might. I don't know, maybe you're not that expressive of a person, but I know that there are times when good things happen to you and your family where you would say, I was singing and dancing. I was excited. I've seen some of you at football games for your favorite teams. You dance, all right? That expression is just a way of saying, I'm joyful. This is good. But notice in particular what both singers and dancers joyfully say. This may sound a little strange to us, but they say, "All my springs are in you." And it doesn't mean this kind of spring. It means the water type springs. "All my springs are in you." Well, they could be speaking to God here, but more likely they're once again addressing Zion, the glorious city. What do they mean? "All my springs are in you, Zion." Well, it's kind of like what we read back in Psalm 46. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her." Or perhaps in Ezekiel 47, where it said that waters issuing from the temple threshold are said to flow out to refresh the very desert. You see, that's the idea. John Newton borrowed this last line to introduce yet another verse of his hymn. You see how he just took this hymn and modernized it, applied it to the church, and then set it to poetry? Here's what that verse says. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. It's always there. So what we would say is everything that refreshes and revives our heart flows out of the church. Now, its ultimate source is in God, right? It's in the Lord Jesus, the living water. It's in the Holy Spirit that He puts within us. That is the source of the spring of living water that Jesus said would flow from us, too. And goes out to refresh other people, even. But what we say is everything that is truly refreshing can be, should be, found in the church of the living God. Think about it. Grace in its fullest form, the gospel, the life of the Spirit, the love of the saints. We could go on and on. All of these things refresh and revive those who believe. And that makes the church glorious. Let me share with you in closing, while the glory of the church is something we must understand, accept, live out, and share. Now stay with me. Don't check out yet, because this is what's going to tie everything together. According to Scripture, Christ Himself is the radiance of God's glory. Hebrews 1:3, right? Being truly God, He possesses in His divine nature all the attributes and perfections of God. So to see Jesus in one sense is to see the glory of God. That's what Colossians also says. But there must be a sense in which Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in His human nature too. Because if it weren't, then John 17:22 that Jesus prayed would not make any sense at all. Here's what He prayed. He said, "Father, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them." So there is a glory which Jesus actually shares with believers. Now, we know that can't be His inherent divine glory, because no human being can share that. That only belongs to the members of the Godhead. But it is somehow like that glory and flows from it. You know what I suggest the glory He's speaking of there is? When Jesus said, "I'm going to give My glory to these people who believe in Me," I think He's speaking about the restored image of God in man. Because we're told in Genesis that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That is to reflect the character of God, to be like Him in such respects that the glory that He gives us is reflected back to Him in worship and praise. And by the way, can I just remind you, this is just kind of a freebie. The divine image included the distinctions of male and female, and thus made it possible for God to be glorified in biblical marriage. Okay, I'm just going to include that, because that's denied today. So it doesn't matter. It does. And one of the things that destroys and mars the image of God in man is the attempt to insist on same-sex marriage. Amen. Just saying it, all right? But God's glorious image, while it was marred by man's fall into sin, it can be restored. Did you know that? The glory that once belonged to people, because Psalm 8 says to God, you crowned man that You made with glory and honor. A little lower than the angels, certainly above the creatures, but You have crowned him with glory and honor. That glory, that image was marred, but it was not totally destroyed, and Jesus came to restore it. Jesus, the second Adam, who didn't fall into sin, makes it possible for us to share His glory. That's why the Scripture says, as we gaze to Him in faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. What's the ultimate goal that God has for believers when we go to heaven, or when Jesus comes again? It is that we will be glorified with Him. Our humanity will still remain, but it will be perfected. The image of God will be perfectly restored. That's the glory of the Christian. So, where does the church fit into the picture? Well, as the body of Christ on earth, with Jesus as head, the worldwide church and each local expression of it become living showcases of God's glory as people collectively display his righteousness, love, and holiness before the world. You see, someone can look at you as a Christian and say, I see the glory of God on that person, and I'm drawn to glorify him myself. But it's something else entirely, and this is what God really wanted to do. When God can see or can change the whole church, the whole group of his people, putting Jesus at the head and saying, now when people look at the church, they see my son and they see my grace at work and the power that I have to change them, and they'll be drawn to me. Jesus made it so clear, didn't he? He said, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God who is in heaven. That's why the doxology we read earlier in this service from Ephesians 3 speaks of glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. There's no contradiction there. They go together. The holy, redemptive love of God shared among believers from every nation, leading to boundless joy, comprises the glory of the church, which honors the Lord and draws all people to salvation. So, to paraphrase one of the Protestant reformers, no congregation ought to be reckoned a true church of the Lord Jesus unless others can perceive the glory of God impressed on it, as with a seal, by the likeness of Christ seen in its members. We can't call ourselves a church in the biblical sense unless that is true of us. We know that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, was uniquely loved by his Father. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus willingly became the Savior of people from every nation. He died for their redemption and rose again so that one day he would be acknowledged as Lord of all nations. In all these ways and more, Jesus showed his joy in following the Father's will. In fact, one verse says that even for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. And now, because he is the cornerstone and we are the living stones being built up on him, we share that. We too want to be changed and transformed and joyous and open and outreaching to all people. It is through the Christ-centered committed membership and participation in his body that the glory of the church is actually seen. And that's where you fit into it. The more you come, the more you participate, the more you invite people, the more that you minister in Jesus' name as a part of this body, the more that you give of your time and talents and treasures, the more that God is glorified and people are drawn to him. I wonder if you're experiencing the unique love of God that can only be found in the heavenly Zion. Are you part of the worldwide, history-long, forever family whose members are written down by God himself in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if so, do you know the strengthening joy of the Lord that can only come by those who share life in his Spirit with their fellow saints? Then glorify him by planting your life in his church, about which, in spite of her weaknesses, glorious things are spoken. Let's pray together. Father, it has always amazed me that you would call someone like me to actually be able to stand and preach from week to week and lead your people in the church. I don't deserve that honor. I have fallen short of that responsibility many, many times. I'll continue to do so, even as you strengthen me. But Father, even to belong to this living body called the church is a privilege beyond measure. It's not just because we have such a great time serving together, although is part of the joy that we have. It's not just that we can help mutually support each other. It's that we're part of something that you're doing for all history. You have planned to unite all things and all people in your Son Jesus, and one day it will be complete. And we're part of your plan to do that. What a glorious thing. Thank you that we're part of your unique, special love. And it's a love that we can't keep to ourselves. We've got to share it. Otherwise, we'll just burst. Father, I pray that you would remind each one of us who are members of this body already what a rare privilege it is and what a great responsibility to see that we let you build us together as you see fit. And for those who may be outside, or those that we know that may be outside of the church, I pray that you'd open their eyes, that we would not be so institutionally loyal that we forget that our main loyalty is to you and to your gospel, that we would lose our lives literally for the sake of spreading this good news to the nations. And God, as we give, as we go, as we share with those that we know in our family and among our friends, in our workplaces and schools, I pray, God, that you would help us and strengthen us to be your hands and feet as your glorious body. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you're coming to be a part of this church, if you want to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you have some other commitment that you'd like to enlist our prayers for, you come as we sing together. I'll pray with you, and I won't embarrass you in any way, but we just want to be part of what God is doing in each and every part of our church family. As we sing, you come.